of the way that hymn ends, and that right early proved how very British. Actually, I think I've told you my theory of that particular hymn. 2 years ago, we were at Teton Challenger Camp in Wyoming, Grand Teton National Park, and kids were singing it all the time. That was our final hymn for the evening, and we'd all gather around the campfire, and you could sing it in the dark, well, because it was dark by the time it was time to head for bed. And Paul Lukey, who was directing the camp, would hit the note on the pitch pipe, like I knew what note it was, but they did. And then we'd sing it, and oh, it sounded really good. So they wanted to sing it all the time. And Paul Suckling, who pastors in Boston, who is English, said, "Oh, I don't like that hymn." I said, "Why? It's beautiful." He says, "When I was a kid, it was a Christmas hymn. There's a whole set of words for Christmas music. That's all I can hear when I hear that hymn." I said, "Well, you know, I've heard that it had pagan words, too, before that." And he said, "That's right." So it was a pagan hymn. So my theory is that we're hearing echoes of something David wrote that have followed the Israelites down through time. That's my theory. I don't know how we're going to figure that out until we get to the millennium, but, you know, we'll solve a lot of mysteries at the beginning of the millennium. And a few music ones I'd like to solve, and that's one of them. That should be fascinating. But don't you think, you know, a culture carries a proclivity for a certain kind of music with it long after, you know, it was actively or originally composed. And there are certain elements that just are the, you know, they hit the heart and soul of a culture or a people and stick with them. They get different words tagged in every so often, but the melody is there, or the core of it at least. Something to think about. One announcement that Diana brought to my attention. Next Sabbath, for everybody here, which we won't be here, John Miller is coming over to give the sermon. So you haven't heard from him for a long time, so he'll be here for the Sabbath. After services, each family should pick a simple supper to eat at the Agape Cafe. We'll usually use it for a cafe. And then be sure to tidy up after yourselves. There'll be no kitchen staff by that time. And then at 5:30, everybody who would like to go for the picnic before the park activity, they're going to go over to the Inniswoods Park for an enjoyable, peaceful Sabbath evening of just walking together in the park and visiting. Just a wonderful opportunity for fellowship and enjoying the beauty of that particular park. The reason for eating here instead of having a picnic in the park is that it is a foodless park. You can't bring any food into the park. But it is a beautiful place with a flowing water garden, wonderful paths to walk on, benches along the way to sit and enjoy the scenery or just rest, flower gardens and gazebos, a rose garden, and a neat kids area with a little one-room house to walk through. It's only 4 miles from the Eagle's Nest, and the directions are in the bulletin. So for as many as can do that, I think it just sounds like a delightful time. And when we scheduled everything at the beginning of the year, I would hope to have been able to do that. But when we had to switch our video shoot up at Camp Heritage, we were unable to make it. Well, on to the sermon. We have been living in what we might typify as a laid-back, lazy, or at least lackadaisical age. You know, talk about cultures. You know, we can certainly see that in America. The quest for cool is part of it. And not cool energetic, but cool, you know, I'm unimpressed and I'm going to show how unimpressed I am by taking unimpressibility to maximum levels. What we lack as a culture in America, and then we could transpose this out to other nations, but we're sort of resident experts of this one. What we lack are people who display eagerness for what they believe in, a fervent desire or zeal for their cause or their passion, except for a few. Mostly, though, it's a laid-back, lackadaisical culture that really just doesn't feel like doing much of anything, unless it's one of these other things I'm going to list. Now, you might be able to add something to the list, but let's start with sports fans. If you want to see zeal in America, you look at sports fans. You see that they've got the O's on their license plates. Just out of spite, I leave the WV on mine, or next to it. Our car lived in West Virginia for a while before we bought it. But they have O's, they have flags, and, you know, Ohio's not only in this. We lived in the town where the University of Oregon resides. It's gold and green where the colors are green and gold. And whenever there was a game on, any kind of game, you had the flags out, unlike if they were going to a funeral, except that they weren't. But as those kind of flags hung on the windows with a little, you know, gold and red, green and gold O flag going down the road. Pom-poms stuck on the back of SUVs where the lid of the top comes down. They're made that way. You know, it looks like they got caught in the door when they slammed it shut, but it's supposed to look like that. You know, and that's what I call zeal, where people go to that much trouble and expense to support their fans. Once I was driving up past one of the facilities here at OSU where I think it was a basketball game that was coming, and I was a few blocks away and was waiting to turn, and there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people walking across the street at the intersection, and you had to wait through a couple of lights to let the crowd sort of dissipate. And sports fans have zeal for their cause or their passion. But they're not the only ones. The other ones that we see, and just analyze if you don't think this is true as well, are the media idols, rock stars, movie stars, any kind of star. And people have their fans of these different ones, you know. Even recent one, the death of Michael Jackson, you know, they're all his supporters and fans. And it's amazing the lengths and the energy that they expend, the lengths that they go to see, support, or idolize their hero or heroine. Now, hero, I guess they're all heroes. We don't have actresses anymore. They're all actors. Otherwise, you're discriminating. I don't know how. You know, it seemed like a perfectly good word. But increasingly, we see, you know, you ask, well, is that wrong? And the answer is yes, if it goes too far. Because it's idolatry. That's why they're called media idols. Same deal with sports teams. If that's all that we spend our energy on, you know, if we're so excited about whatever fan that comes on that, you know, we're just about to jump up and down, except if we did, we might lose the remote, but that's okay. We've got a spare remote in that little secret compartment on the arm of the sofa. And if the truth be known, there's one under the middle cushion, too. So if one goes bad, you've got a double backup. We learned that from NASA back when we championed going to the moon 40 years ago, but now we're here. And it's our, you know, football, basketball, hockey. We don't cheer for soccer quite as much yet, but all those games. But that's not all. What about the movie and video game fans? Not so much the actor or the actresses, but there are these cult movies in the sense of the avid followers. Fellowship of the Rings was one of those, but there are other movies that come along, and you have people that are just, you know, they have to dress up like them, and dress up is fine within reason, but it's when it goes beyond reason that there's a problem. Or video game fans, to where somebody idolizes some silly avatar, which is a make-believe character of a make-believe character. And you idolize the avatar so much that you make a fake god out of a fake person that's just in this video game. And yet we know that that is where you find the zeal. People that sit there and they're going to have thumb problems. In their 40s, they'll have, you know, carpal tunnel, I think is what they call it, from doing all the thumb controls on the video games. But you have to admit, in those three areas, that's where we find zeal in society today. But what about the others? How about the Islamo-fascist terrorists? That's a common title for Al-Qaeda. Fascist because their style of leadership is very, very similar to the Nazis of Germany. And of course, they're Islamic. Thus, Islamo-fascist is the way they're usually referred to. And you have to admit, there is zeal there. Somebody that, you know, decides to be a suicide bomber or any other similar thing, and the way that the trouble that they go to cause trouble for others, you know, they're zealous about what they believe in. In America, we have, now that we've switched from, you know, more or less, you know, make-believe things to actual life, you go from the terrorists, you go to the liberal socialists, and that's who's leading America. We've had liberal versus conservative, we have names for the political parties in the United States, but it's liberal versus conservative. The liberals turn out to be very, very socialist liberals, as we're finding out now that they're in power. This is, I think, just, you know, the final payment on what the movement of the 1960s got started. But the liberal socialists, I'm amazed at how tenacious they are over the decades. And what was it? The hippie movement, the sex and drug revolution, hit its stride in 68, 69. That was when it was at the real height of the 1960s. And they are finally now in power, like they've not been in power before. And they have been determined and are, it appears, very determined to, you know, get their way in restructuring the way this country operates. I think for ill. I'm thankful that in the Church of God, our politics are not the politics of liberal or conservative. Our politics are the politics of the kingdom of God. Christ said that. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here." And our kingdom, our politics in that sense, are from here. However, we are keen observers of what's going on and have opinions which we strive to filter through the scriptures. So we have the liberal socialists, and then their counterpoint are the conservative advocates. Now, they have more common sense simply because their political philosophy is closer to the philosophy of the founding fathers in America, time-tested ways of America, which were connected more to the Judeo-Christian ethic, which is a highfalutin term that means the Bible. They weren't connected to the Bible, but they had more connections, some kind of connections in their thinking to that. And so you have to admit, too, that those have a great deal of zeal and passion for what they believe in. Probably in modern times, there hasn't been any that was actually been in a high office more than Ronald Reagan was in that regard. And he could articulate what he believed in, the conservative philosophy, remarkably well. And like I said, it made more sense from a biblical point of view because it had some biblical values to it. But it still falls under the scrutiny of Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. All of these do. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. They all have zeal, fervent desire, great passion, intense eagerness to see what they believe is right. And I think we observe that. Now, just as a quick lesson on the book of Romans, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 are where the Apostle Paul addresses the history and the destiny of the 12 tribes of Israel. Typically, it is misread in traditional Christianity because most have no comprehension of the Israelites being more than just the Jews. They haven't studied their history very closely. More are realizing that, but most still do not understand that, so they assume Israel means just the Jews. It does not. The Jews are only a tiny fraction, approximately 1/12.5, I would say, because the Jews of today are fundamentally of the tribe of Judah, with some of Benjamin mixed in. Paul, for example, was a Benjamite, and some of Levi, because the priesthood shifted south when the split after Solomon's reign ended, and the priesthood went down to Jerusalem. So Paul addresses the history and the destiny of, from a physical and spiritual point of view of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In one sense, Paul was a zealous man, and in one sense, he had a great zeal for his countrymen. He said earlier in chapter 9 that if it were possible, he would give up his future in the kingdom of God so that Israel could be saved. He understood it's not possible. We all have to bear our own burdens, ultimately. My heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. Then, even, but it will be later, the door will open. But notice verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now we go back and we look at our list. Do they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? Yes, each one of these is following some sort of worship. Sports fans, I mean, I'm talking about the extreme ones, not just your casual ones where, you know, you enjoy the game and that sort of thing. I used to like to watch the Cubs. It was very predictable. Well, I didn't watch them, really. I listened to them. And usually it was at the seventh inning. And I can know by the seventh inning how the game is going to turn out. It's pretty much always the same, except for one year they made a mistake and won the pennant. But, you know, you knew that they pulled out by the ninth inning and they'd be behind when the ninth inning was over. And it just was one of those constants in the universe. At least that's the way I felt about it when we lived near Chicago and I could listen to WGN and hear those games. The media idol fans, the movie and video game fans, when they take it to extreme, and you could add in other fads that are extreme, have extreme supporters that are zealous. Those are their gods. Sports stars, entertainment stars, movies, and video games. They have a zeal for God, a wrong God, though. Not according to knowledge in this case. The terrorists, same thing. They have a zeal for God, but it's the wrong God, not the God of the Bible. The liberal socialists typically don't have a zeal for God because, well, they don't believe in God. That's the official line, isn't it? Well, there's lip service made periodically, but fundamentally, deep down inside, that's where the atheistic militant movement comes from. And they worship the idea that there is no God. So their non-God is their God, if you stop to think about it. So they have a zeal, though, which is a remarkable zeal. It's like the communists, you know, that were based on their premise was atheism. And yet they would die for atheism. And I think they had some incredible salesmen early in the Bolshevik movement to convince people that that was a good idea. But the non-God is their God. And you get down to the conservative advocates, well, generally there is a concept of God, the traditional Christian one, or a Jewish one as the case might be. But as we know, that's not the full picture of the God of the Bible. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not understood by them either. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So we live in an age where, for the most part, there isn't any zealousness, except for on the part on the actions of a few. You can find some zeal, and unfortunately, it is not according to knowledge. It's kind of strange. Why is the only zeal in our society today limited mostly to the frivolous, or the immoral, or the short-sighted? They take a stand, a vehement stand, for unstandable things. And where do we in God's church fit in? Where is our zeal? Or are we supposed to be laid back and lackadaisical like the rest of the society? You know, we have the knowledge of the truth. I mean, the truth, not the relative truth of you have your truth, he has his truth, they have their truth. Where there's no real truth. It's just what anybody thinks, which is nonsense. And you can't function very long anyway that way. But we have a knowledge of the truth, God's truth. Shouldn't that make us zealous? energetic, vehement in our desire to see our cause of the kingdom of God move forward? And the answer to that is yes. But we realize, because we're affected by the laid-back society, that we are in a recapturing situation. We need to recapture lost zeal. We need to understand what zeal is, but we need to recapture it. I've already defined zeal. It is ardent desire, you know, vehement desire sometimes. It's like you've got a fire under you and you're going to go and do something. A fire in your belly is sometimes a term that's used. Or you say about somebody, you need to light a fire under him and he'd accomplish things. In other words, he needs to be more zealous in whatever it is that he's supposed to do. And that's what zeal is. The Greek word and the Hebrew words are basically used exactly the same in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. The same, you know, panorama of translations we render into English as zeal. Actually, the English word comes from the Greek word for zeal, which is zelos. What we understand intuitively is, in fact, what zeal is. Let's look at a contrast of zeal versus unzeal in Revelation chapter 3. This will help us understand it better and also put it in a more intense, if you will, historical perspective that we are familiar with. Here we have the last two of the seven churches that Jesus had prophecies about, the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church. All of the cities named were on a mail route in Asia Minor back at the time of Paul, and certainly they may have been actual commentary. In fact, we presume they were actual commentary on the congregations at the time. We, however, read more than that. We read the qualities of Christianity, or the challenges of Christianity, might be a better way of saying it, that have applied down through the millennium since then, the two millenniums since then. And furthermore, and this takes us then right down to the historical perspective, we read these seven churches as historical epics of the church, and frankly, I think also of society. And I'm not sure which impinges the most on the other. What we have seen over the past decade or four is that these two are concurrent during our time. There is a Laodicean church and a Philadelphian church in attitude and fervency and zeal. One exhibits zeal. The other has a tendency to exhibit unzeal, or no zeal, or little zeal. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, we're in verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And for $64,000, who is that? And it's Jesus Christ. I love the descriptions of Christ in each of the introductions to the churches. I know your works, he says. See, I've set you before you an open door and no one can shut it. And he's given us something. And the open door we see typically as being a door for the preaching of the gospel. And you have a little strength. Philadelphia is small. The church is, you know, the church of God in our era has been small. A little strength, but you kept my word and you've not denied my name. You stood your ground. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We would read that as being, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, from Romans chapter 2, in a reference to modern, both Judaism and traditional Christianity. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is one of the spots where we see this as a historical prophecy, in addition to just being a commentary on human nature within the church, or a commentary on the seven congregations way back when. There's also the first one, the Ephesus era, has comments that would seem to speak to the time of the apostles. And then I think the third one in is Smyrna. And Smyrna also has a very distinct historical fulfillment of a prophecy about Smyrna. Thus we see a trend, and here it is again. The only time, the hour of trial that will test the whole world is the Great Tribulation. Unprecedented time of trouble, as Christ himself described in Matthew 24 and Daniel did in chapter 12. Of Daniel, it is. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, let no one take your crown. So we are vulnerable. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go no more, out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And verse 13 could be summarized, you better listen. And that ends each one of the prophecies, is you better listen, warning from Christ. That's Philadelphia, and you can see there's an energy there. An energy to the point that God specifically says, I'm going to shield you. Because you're not afraid to speak up for what's right. You have defended my name, and thus the truth that his name stands for, and I'll shield you at a crucial time in history. To the angel now in verse 14 of the church in the Laodiceans write this. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. That's a whole different start. I could wish that you were cold or hot. You know, for him to, you know, that kind of a statement, I could wish that you were cold or hot, one or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's similar to spitting. But you don't normally use it, typically in the way we do that, where you tell your little boy to stop spitting on or spewing on the sidewalk. You know, that's not the way we use spew today. But Christ is talking about that. You stop and think about it. If you have coffee, hot coffee is good. Cold coffee is good. Especially if it's on ice, a little espresso, really, really hot day. A little cream in there if you like, or you drink it black. But lukewarm coffee is blah. And I thought I liked coffee all the way through its panorama. And I forgot to drink my coffee yesterday and was sitting on the counter. And I thought, well, I'll go ahead and take it and drink it. I got through 4 ounces of an 8-ounce cup. And I thought, you know, this just isn't good. If I would let it get cold, it would be good again. And I know it was good when it was hot, but it wasn't good in the middle. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I don't need anything, I'm all right. Now, I don't need to, you know, get all anxious and energetic about things. I'm cool, man. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness not appear. White garments. Actually, ironically, Laodicea was an area where they produced black wool. Now, all breeds of sheep have a few black sheep or brown sheep. You know, there's a color variation. But they had specifically developed whole flocks of them to get the colored wool, the darker wool. And so he said, I want you to buy white garments, which wouldn't be made of wool at all, by the way. They'd be linen. You know, that's what is symbolic of righteousness. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So there's a spiritual blindness that comes from being unzealous in that sense. And we'll see that it is a zeal problem here in just a moment. Interestingly, Laodicea was also where they produced, probably because of certain mineral deposits, they produced an eye salve. So here he said, Christ is telling them to use what's right there in front of them. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Repentance and zealous, zeal and repent go together. Be zealous and repent. In other words, they had a zeal problem. They had unzeal. Philadelphia was typified of being zealous. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and dine with him and him with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. As I overcame, and sat with my Father on his throne. In other words, if you have a problem with unzeal and are tuned in too much to the lackadaisical, laid-back elements of society or attitude of society, that can be reversed. But let's look at an example of how it was reversed in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What Christ said here is, he who overcomes. If you aren't zealous enough, you can change that. You can become zealous. Paul took the Corinthian brethren to task in 1 Corinthians. They had problems in Corinth. While we're turning to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, they had a problem with apparently alcohol usage. There were some who got drunk on the Passover, and Paul chastised them for that. They had this factionalism within the church, and this group championed that minister, and that group championed this minister, and so on and so forth. And Paul scolded them for that. They had a problem. They were intelligent in Corinth. There was a seaport city, and so you had many languages represented. And they had a problem when they had speakers who would get up and could speak in a different language than most, then they would. And it was better, it seemed, when you read chapter 14, it seemed that it was better if nobody else could understand it. And you could speak some great big message in a language that nobody understood. And you'd ask, why? Well, I don't know. When you're dumb with a capital D, you don't always think about those things. I guess it had a snob value, but it seemed to me that you could increase the snob value if you knew that a few people could understand so they could tell others what you're saying. But when nobody can understand, and Paul took them to task for that. The big problem, of course, the elephant in the room, was sexual immorality and the sanctioning of it within the congregation in Corinth. There was a man who was shacked up with apparently his stepmother, and living in sin and attending the church. And everybody was okay with it. Oh, we have to show him love. We have to be accepting. We've heard that line, haven't we? Of sexual immorality in the traditional Christian churches, and more of them in this day and age. Boy, Paul really cracked the whip on that one. So how did they respond to 1 Corinthians? Verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul loved the Corinthians. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Suddenly, it sounds like this is good. And Paul did boast. One thing that the Corinthians didn't have a problem with was generosity. There was a gathering of relief supplies for the brethren in Judea because of a drought and a famine there. And Corinth was very active at the forefront of that. And Paul even boasted of how generous and energetic they were. They had some zeal, but they lacked zeal in so many other ways. But now suddenly he's happy and complimentary. He said, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, which is apparently where he went from Corinth, when we came to Macedonia, which would be Corinth in southern Greece, Macedonia is north of Greece, not north in Greece, but north of Greece, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. They were persecuted quite heavily in Thessalonica and places like that. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, because Titus had gone down to Corinth, to see how things were going and spend some time there, and then he had to come back and report to Paul in Macedonia. And so Paul is now writing after talking to Titus. Not only by his coming were we encouraged, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning because of the necessary correction, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You stop and read about this. This happened. You know, and Paul is talking to them, you know, as a father to his kids, in a sense. And Titus was completely amazed and thrilled to see the zeal that came back into Corinth. The kind of zeal that so many of them had when they were called to the knowledge of the truth in the first place. And so then he goes through this next. Remember, repentance and zeal are connected together. For even if I had made you sorry, verse 8, with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. It was a hard letter to write. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but only for a while. You sorrowed, and then you acted, did the right things. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Sorrow is a part of godly repentance. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, the man was removed. And in fact, not only was he removed, he repented as well. And that's part of the reason for 2 Corinthians. Because Paul wanted to make sure that now that he's repented, you can accept him back. He's changed his living arrangements. He's made all the necessary changes he needed to. He comes back now into the fellowship. Corinth had been unzealous. And suddenly they were zealous through repentance, through change. It was a marvelous thing. Verse 13, therefore we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. They were amazed at how excited Titus was about coming back and giving the good report, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. If in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. We knew you could do this. With God's help. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you. So zeal and obedience go together. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice in that I have confidence in you in everything. See, here was where unzeal became zeal. As well it should. Now let's consider for a minute a quick survey of zealous individuals in the New Testament. Of course, the first and foremost, we'll look in John chapter 2, is Christ himself. Very early in his ministry, this occurred. It was actually, appears to be the first Passover during his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Okay, the livestock owners were selling to the people these animals for offerings, for burnt offerings and such, at exorbitant markups, according to the commentaries. And then there were money changers, because you could only donate to the treasury of the temple, I think, probably in Hebrew coinage. So you had to have your Roman or Greek or whatever kind of coins changed. Well, the money changers were robbing the people blind. They weren't supporting the temple, they were supporting themselves. They were acting like robbers. And it was against God's law. It wasn't allowed. In verse 15, we see Christ's zeal in action. He made a whip of cords, braided it or twisted it together, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers and overturned the tables. They weren't supposed to be there. The high priest was allowing them to be there. But that was in violation of what God said. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. He didn't turn over the dove cages, I guess. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. This was as close as Jesus ever came to being violent to people. Now, what if his whip of cords had landed on one of the money changers or the owners of the livestock? Would that be constituted as causing harm? You know, God's law causes no harm. The fulfilling of the law causes no harm. First Corinthians, Romans 13:10. No. Be more like chastisement, a spanking. And it wouldn't have injured them that much at all. Mostly that was for driving the animals. Bear in mind, you drive the animals out, you get a little stampede going, then the owners of the stampede are going to follow it because that's their money running out. The money changers are all scrambling around trying to pick up the money that's been tossed all over the ground because he pushed their tables over. But what he did was within the law of God. But it impressed his disciples because they remembered, verse 17, that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That was his house in on earth in that sense. Because Jesus Christ was the Lord God of the Old Testament. He's the one they built the temple for. It was his official presence, the Shekinah, that was in that building back in the days of Solomon. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's Psalm 69. Christ is the epitome, therefore, of dynamic, godly zeal. Now, we're not talking about unbalanced zeal here. This seems radical, but this is actually balanced. He was enforcing God's law, which supersedes the high priest's, wishy-washy allowing of things, undoubtedly for a little bit of a percentage of the proceeds. Balance is important for zeal. I knew a person who had brain chemical imbalances, and he had a difficulty modulating his voice in a public setting. It was loud, and it was difficult for him to bring it down, physically bring it down to a conversation this far apart. Usually his conversations were like, you could be 10 feet away and you could hear this as well. And he believed that when he sang the hymns that he should shout the hymns. And so he did. When he sang the hymns, I guess, he told me that. So he felt he needed to be zealous, and I tried to explain. Actually, hymns are music, and they're meant to be sung. Well, if you can, or as good as you can, but they're not designed for shouting. Other zealous ones in the New Testament, the 12, the apostles. Look at Peter and John. Peter and John worked as a team right from the beginning, right after Pentecost. They're out walking along, and Peter's shadow is going over this man, and it isn't the shadow, that's later with the shadow, but a man that's lame from birth, and silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you, Peter says to him when he asks for alms, because he was a legal beggar. That was the way he provided his, sustenance. And he reached down and picked him up. The guy got up and ran. He'd been lame since he was born. Peter and John got put in jail for that. I think they got beat for that, too. In fact, they got arrested and beaten and imprisoned by the high priest and the authorities among the Jews over and over and over again. And you'd think they would have learned something, except they did. That it was worth all that trouble. And they counted it an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. That's in Acts chapter 4 or so. In Acts chapter 7, we move from the 12 apostles to Stephen. Stephen was one of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6, but obviously he was being called by God for more of the speaking ministry, and he gave a sermon in Acts chapter 7, and he died as the first martyr in the New Testament church, after Christ, of course, the first martyr after Jesus, in that time. In Acts chapter 8, we have Philip, who was also one of those first deacons that was ordained, but obviously also being called to the speaking ministry. And he goes up to Samaria and preaches to the Samaritans, and a whole bunch of them repent, and he baptizes them, but he's not apparently ordained as an elder yet, so he doesn't do the laying on of hands. Peter and John have to go up and do that. In the meantime, he goes off, because God sends him places, down to Gaza, clear at the other end of the country. And Gaza then is where Gaza is today. And he has said, now you see that chariot, and I think that was an angel told him that, go to that chariot, there's a guy there you need to listen to and talk to. And it was the treasurer of Ethiopia. He was a treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, had been in Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, and was reading his own personal scroll of Isaiah. Only the very wealthy could afford a personal scroll of anything, and let alone a part of the Bible. And so Philip engages him in a conversation, and by the end of it, it becomes a baptism counseling, and what do you know? He baptizes the Ethiopian before he goes on to other things. Philip had a zeal and an energy to do things. What about Paul himself? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 11. Quick scan of some elements of Paul's resume. I told you before that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Religiously, he was zealous before he was converted, persecuting the church, as he himself put it. But here he has to challenge the credentials of those self-appointed apostles who were crowding in and trying to take his congregations. You know, they were trying to make themselves as being somebody and discounting what Paul was. And Paul said, listen, are they Hebrews? Verse 22, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Now remember that stripes are not sergeant stripes on the side of the arm. They are the welts raised by a flogging whip across your back. That's what a stripe is, a welt. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. They thought it was merciful to break it off at 39. No more than 39 blows with the flogging whip. 40 stripes minus 1. Okay, you add it up. 5 times 40 is 200, right? I'm doing the math in my head here, so I can't be accurate for sure. Minus 5, because they held back once each time, that means 195 welts on his back. Can you imagine what his back looked like? It would be if you had a church outing at the beach, you ask him, please keep a t-shirt on, because it made you sick to your stomach to look at all those scars on top of scars on top of scars from where Paul, and then he'd get up and go ahead and take care of the churches. I didn't stop him. Whoa. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Oh, that's a change at least. You get hit someplace else beside the back. Once I was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night I've been in the deep and journeys often in perils of waters and different water. It's probably fresh water versus the salt water. Perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen and perils of Gentiles and perils and perils and perils and perils. You can read it all. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. So, in addition to being your pastor and your regional pastor, I've had a few things to deal with. But it didn't stop him. What would it take to stop us? What will it take? You know, we have preached the gospel in an age of remarkable, unprecedented, as far as we know, freedom in the history of nations. We haven't been threatened badly. We haven't been whipped or imprisoned for preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, that could change depending on how the political winds blow, that could change in the days ahead, before we get to the end of this age. We'll need to draw strength from Paul and others. But what about the rank and file of the church? You know, it's one thing for the apostles, we expect them to be, you know, supermen. But in fact, they're just regular men. But what about the rank and file? Chapter 18 of Acts. Paul went to Corinth and he met a certain Jew there named Aquila, born in Pontus, that would be in Asia Minor, who has recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla, because Claudius the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So they went back home, or almost home, they stopped in Corinth. They became close friends. Aquila and Priscilla, I don't know if this is when they were converted or if they were already converted by this time, but whatever the case, they were tent makers too. They did stitching of canvas and leather like Paul. They could make sails, they could make tents, they could make harness. That was the kind of thing that they did. Paul didn't have that as a trade. All Jewish boys were taught a trade when they were young, so they always had something to fall back on, and so Paul did that when he would move into a new area. He supported himself while he preached the gospel so that he wasn't, you know, asking people for tithes before they had come to grips with far greater things of the kingdom of God. Later, when he moved on, he had taught them about tithing, and that supported the pastors that stayed where he had started and kept on. So we have Aquila and Priscilla, rank and file of the church, faithful and dedicated, and much appreciated by Paul. You know, in one place where they had a house, the church met in their house. In fact, that was often the case. It would meet in houses where they're probably courtyards or something. Aquila and Priscilla, as a member of the members of the rank and file of the Church of God, ran into a man who God was calling in verse 24 of the same chapter, Apollos. He was being called to the preaching ministry. Apollos was a dynamic Jewish speaker from Alexandria in Egypt. Phenomenal guy. He only knew as much as he had learned from John the Baptist. And the rest of it was on his own reading. And he reasoned that there had to be a Messiah. And what do you know? He was right, but he didn't know that it was Jesus of Nazareth. So when Aquila and Priscilla heard him in a synagogue, they took him aside and they more accurately explained to him the way of God. They explained it. They taught him the right things. And then, you know, it was like turning loose a guided missile. Because Apollos was dramatic and powerful. It goes on to explain all that he did. Now, granted, he wasn't necessarily of the rank and file because he was already in the preaching ministry. Go to Romans chapter 16, though, and I'll introduce you to several of the others who were just the folks in the church area there in Rome. And they must have been able to go back to Rome. They traveled with Paul for a while. Greet Priscilla, verse 3 of chapter 16. And at the end of Paul's epistles, he often sent these personal greetings to the brethren, different ones, members, occasionally a minister. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life. We didn't know about that. We haven't heard that story yet. But obviously, at one time, they did that. To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that's in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. He was of the first fruits of Achaia, that's in Corinth. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Whoa, they were in prison too, at the same time as Paul, who are of note among the apostles, who were in Christ before me. They'd been in the church before Paul. You know, these were people of note and accomplishment, as he alludes to. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stasis, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, two ladies, who had labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and all the brethren who are with them, and I'm tired of pronouncing all those names. They're all Greek names and Latin names. You can try your best on the remainder. The point is, this is a list of the zealous. Those who were fervently following God's way, serving his people, advancing the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, we'll turn to our conclusion, which isn't yet. We've got something else we need to divert to. But the conclusion's in chapter 4. Now, you can see some of the things that they did. Some were heroic. You know, they saved Paul's neck. How did they do that? I'm anxious to hear. We'll find out when they're resurrected. I'm sure they'll talk by then. But how can we show zeal? We need practical thinking on this. And do we have to do something heroic, like save somebody's neck? Or do we just labor in the Lord? Tryphenus and Tryphosis, what did they do? And Persis? Well, they served the brethren. They helped. They were probably dedicated moms, for all we know. Most people married in those days. So we can make a list of the areas of our lives where we can practice being zealous. Prayer. To where we eagerly look forward to praying in the morning before we go off to do spiritual battle of the day. And praying in the evening, thanking God for the victories and asking him to help us understand where we fell short. So eagerly praying. When you pray fervently, you're praying zealously. And we attach fervently to prayers all the time, but it's the same concept as zealous. Fervent means hot, and zealous carries the meaning of fervent desire, fervent energy, hot energy. Bible study. Remember, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Going back to prayer for just a minute, that's from James 5. We accomplish things when we pray with zeal. Bible study. When you strive to be zealous, this book is fascinating. Now, I'll give you a tip on helping to make it more interesting. Wasn't it interesting in 2 Corinthians 7? Where we're reading about Paul's assessment of how the Corinthians had made the changes they needed to make. I got to reading through that, and I got this lump in my throat over in Cambridge. I had to sort of pause for just a second. When you try to imagine what it must have been like, read between the lines and analyze what's going on, realize these are real people in this book. They lived lives like we live, without wheels. Well, they had a few wheels. But they did things. They believed in the coming of the kingdom of God. They knew the Ten Commandments. They had the Old Testament. And the New Testament they got in pieces. And when a letter by Paul was sent, they didn't know it was going to be the New Testament, but it was. Capture the passion of the stories. When you read any of the stories in the Bible, read the story. Capture the energy and the passion. And it will energize you. It certainly does me. Fasting, one of the fundamental tools of a true Christian. We need to fast periodically. And when we do, we need to ask for zeal. Help us to be more zealous, more fervent, more energetic, more eager. That all those things mixed in together, more enthusiastic not in an outlandish sense, but in a positive sense. We need to ask for that when we're fasting. Fasting helps us repent. Remember, repentance leads to zeal. And then, an often overlooked tool of a Christian is meditation. And we don't mean the transcendental meditation of the Eastern school of thought, where you sit and you hum some inane thing or repeat a mantra over and over and empty your head of all conscious thought and just whatever wants to go through your mind, let it go through your mind. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Biblical meditation is thinking. You wake up in the middle of the night, don't fret about the fact you can't sleep. Think. In fact, pray. Meditation and prayer go together. Mull things over. Think about the brethren. Prayers that need to be prayed for those who have health problems or job problems or whatever it is that you know about, pray about that. Think about God, about His Word, His work, His way, His people, the gospel. Meditation is powerful stuff. We digest things, and it's like mental practice for what we're going to do. When you think about those things and you're thanking God for the blessing of being a part of His body, part of the truth, that gives you energy. Spiritual energy and physical energy too, but certainly spiritual energy. Let's talk now about serving the church, helping. I have a song. I have the lyrics of a song. I was sure when I went looking for this the other day, I was sure this song was a big hit for Freddie Fender. You remember him, don't you? He was a cousin of Billy Bumper and Sammy Steering Wheel and Tom Trunk. But it wasn't by Freddie Fender. It was by somebody named Billy Swan. You know the song. It was very popular in 1974 for you teenagers, just in case. You know, I used to pay attention to popular music, even though it was a country and western popular music. It's called I Can Help. I'll read you the first stanza. You don't worry about the other stanzas. It's all romantic, goobly-gook. But the first stanza is good. If you got a problem, I don't care what it is. If you need a hand, I can assure you of this. I can help. I've got two strong arms. I can help. It would sure do me good to do you good. Let me help. That ought to be our theme song for Zeal. What can I do to help? Instead of standing around and not helping, we need to ask, what can I do to help? It would sure do me good to do you good. Let me help. Furthering the gospel. Of course, you know, we're spearheading something here with our Good News Lecture program. I have been now for over a year. And being supportive of that, I'll tell you what, when we have a crowd of people here for a lecture or one of the follow-up Bible studies, it energizes the speaker. And I know, I talked to him about that. So your presence makes a powerful statement. You believe this way. So furthering the gospel and whatever means at our disposal, that one is, you know, we can actually just physically being there is a huge benefit. But what about explaining the gospel? Like Priscilla and Aquila, they explained God's way more accurately to Apollos. We need to be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Instead of, you know, thinking, oh, I couldn't possibly do that, I think, well, I could. Now, let's see, what if I had a question about why do I keep the Sabbath? How would I answer that? And you wake up in the middle of the night, explain to yourself, why do I keep the Sabbath? So that you can explain that to somebody else. Why do we go to the feast? What in the world is the feast? Well, how do I explain that so it's clear and we stress the positive, wonderful aspects of God's way? Think those things through. That's a huge benefit. How about helping on the Sabbath here at church? Now, we have deacons and we have deaconesses. And you know, they're responsible to seeing that things are done. But there's nothing like those who pitch in and help. Young and old. Over in Cambridge, A.J. Fiok collects the hymnals. And he likes to collect them all. Mostly in one load. Now, if you know A.J., A.J. is not very tall for his age. He's growing, but he's not very tall yet for his age. And he gets a massive load of the hymnals and takes them over to a table. And I know it was a big load because I heard it go plump onto the table when I was talking to somebody after church. We all turned to see what it was. Oh, it's just A.J. unloading his load of books over by the container he's going to put them in. But pitching in to help out, clean up, you know, think outward. We need to think as if we have things to do. And we have two senior deacons, one in each area, who I find doing most of the work. You know, they could sure do somebody good by letting them do them some good. Come and help. Whatever can be done, find a way. And helping doesn't just stop on the Sabbath. Serving doesn't stop on the Sabbath. Help each other out where you can. We're family. We have some who need definite help because they're unable to do some of the things. Find out about that and volunteer to help out. That's zeal. You know, that's getting up and doing things. See, it's the rank and file zeal that really accomplishes lots of good stuff. Helping others outside the household of faith, you know, we have our service project, the Mid-Ohio Food Bank. We do that once a month, one evening a month, and we're fit in with a lot of other groups that help out. And it'd sure be good if we could field a significant group every month. And I think we get started on that again in September or October. They're moving from one building to another, a larger facility down in Grove City. But, you know, that kind of zeal, the one who gets up from dinner, it starts at 6 o'clock or skips dinner and goes there and eats later, as the case might be. You know, sometimes you can do that if it's within your means and within your abilities. Granted, there are, in some of these cases, there are the caveats. And a great age, severe health problems, travel at night. Some of you shouldn't be driving at night if you have, you know, problems eyesight-wise. No, those are legitimate things, not a problem. But there are plenty of us who can actually do all that. And that's zeal. Zeal for God's house needs to eat us up. We're just eager and anxious to do it. But I'm not done. Because here's the fun part of zeal. Isn't it great when somebody invites you over to have dinner at their house? Or a get-together. Maybe play some games and fellowship and visit. Hospitality. Columbus, Cambridge should be, and I would love to see, have a reputation for eager, zealous hospitality. Not just the same folks all the time. You know, think about who have we never had over? Or who have I never rendezvoused for a cup of coffee with somewhere? And set up the get-together, one way or the other. Social gatherings, whether there are organized church socials or just social gatherings that you put together, even if they're at the last minute. You know, that's zeal. That stuff bonds the church together. Those who do things together are together. They know each other. And if we don't build those memories by doing these kind of things, then how are we going to build the memories? And how are we going to build the bonds? What about our social groupings within the church? We have our teens. Our teens are very active together, and I'm happy to see that. Young adults need to spend time together. You're still at an impressionable age of distilling your future and your life, and there are experiences that need to be shared as groups fellowshipping together, social gatherings. The singles, the young marrieds, and all the way up through our other age groups and situation groups. Not only gathering in those groups, but those are critical groups to mix together with, and somebody has to be zealous enough to sort of light the fire, and everybody gets to bring another stick or another log. Another famous song from the 70s, put another log on the fire. That's about the only line we care to use for this sermon. For those who know it, you'll know why. But midweek church activities. I mean, what have we got to do that's more important on the rare occasion that we have a church activity in the middle of the week or a Bible study in the middle of the week? What could be more important, other than the caveats that we listed earlier, than being there? You know, one of the reasons that we have so many who have grown up and are second-generation Christians and are here now is because your parents took you to Bible studies every week back in the day when we had them every week on weeknights. And you knew that was a great value. Maybe you get a little tired of it too, but it would meant that your parents valued that and you grew up valuing that, and thus you solidified in the faith. You know, and we look at our Sabbath time. Why do we run off? We get to sleep in all morning long in Columbus. Well, some of us do. And we come to church. What more are we going to do? This is great if we get to have services. You know, we're all able to sit through a film. So we have 2 hours of church. It's the Sabbath. And not, why run away early? Why don't we zealously just be together so we can visit and talk and drink coffee and eat cookies and snacks and what have you, but mostly just talk. You see, there's this power of zeal that energizes everybody who is touched by it. Christ exhibited it fundamentally. We want to reflect that. We have a saying that's going around right now to our young people, and that is, take ownership of the church. And that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Actually, the phrase should be, take ownership of the truth. I know some guys that took ownership of the church, and they didn't own any of the truth. You know, we need to take ownership of God's truth, and part of God's truth is to be zealous for a good thing, and the good thing is the kingdom of God. That's the best thing. We need to be on, you know, if like the Corinthians, they have problems, but they change their reputation among the other churches when Paul, you know, talked to them, wrote to them. Columbus and Cambridge, I just love to see us being, you know, a significant spot on the map that people talk about, loving to go there, and are inspired by the eagerness of fellowship and the welcome hands and greetings that they receive. So they want to be like that when they go back to their church areas. Zeal creates zeal. Now we're back for our conclusion. We're looking right here in Colossians chapter 4. It's one more example. One of the rank and file. We have in verse 7 Tychicus, who is mentioned. And Onesimus in verse 9, it's one of the lists that Paul has at the end of one of his, this epistle. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you in verse 10, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now that's John Mark. Now note that Mark is with Paul, and if you remember the story about Mark, that Barnabas and Paul took him with them on a training, you know, for his training, and somehow he flaked out and went home and really upset Paul. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and Paul said, And he didn't do well. And there was a sharp division. They were both zealous. I'm not sure which was the most balanced zeal versus the other one. Paul ended up taking Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. But the split between Mark and Paul did not last. And zealous affection, brotherly love, overcame that. Fatherly love, more likely, because he was younger. And here he is, Mark is with him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they prove to be a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, of the Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may be perfect, may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras. Now, he is with Paul. Now, we don't know why, whether he's just with him in part of the work Paul's doing, wherever it is that he's doing it. But Epaphras, while he's away, his heart is with his people in Colossae and in Laodicea, ironically in Hierapolis. Those are his people. That's where he's from. Those are his congregations where, you know, he knows everybody. And he labors fervently for them in prayers when he can't be with them. Praying for the strength and zeal for them, really. I bear witness, verse 13, bear him witness, that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras. Now, there is a true zealot, the right kind of zealot. The zealots were a little bit on the terroristic side back in the day, those who were called zealots. But this was a true zealot, zealous for God's people, and that they would be zealous. And he was zealous for Laodicea. There's an irony there. Because as we started out, Laodicea was the unzealous church. And it needed to change. It can change. And we live in the era of Laodicea. That's our era now. We live in an era that pulls away, and anybody who is trying to stand up, be counted, and accomplish great things. Society has zealous people, some, but they have a zeal without knowledge. We have the knowledge, brethren. We have the truth. Let's have the zeal, too.